I could have listened to Heath lead singing all day and Keith preach all day. We are always delighted when Heath is here and Landon and others who fill in for us leading singing. They do a marvelous job. I believe you traded, though, with Barry. I believe you'll be seeing next week. So that's certainly good. I would imagine most of us are familiar with the old cartoon block called Ripley's Believe It or Not. I know my age, I certainly am. I would get the Sunday paper and open the funny papers because there in color were all of my favorite cartoon strips. One of my favorites was Ripley's Believe It or Not. Now, Ripley's Believe It or Not was, I don't know if it was unique, but it was special in that what Robert Ripley did and his people would go all over the world and they would find all of these strange oddities and he would write about it. Now, some of them were unprovable. So he always identified it as Believe It or Not. Well, Robert Ripley in Believe It or Not said that the longest love letter ever written was written by a French artist named Marcel Lacour in 1875. Now remember, this is the longest love letter ever written. It was 1,875,000 words long. And it was comprised of one phrase. J'aime vous beaucoup. I love you very much. 1,875,000 times he was telling his wife or girlfriend how much he loved them. And Robert Ripley, he always put a little addendum on his cartoon strip, said, never was one's love stated by a greater expenditure of time and effort. And we certainly agree. Now, I don't know about you, but what it sounds like to me is that this particular man, Marcel Lacour, was trying to convince her that she needs to love him. You know, I'm not saying we husbands shouldn't tell our wives all the time how much we love them, but come on, 1,875,000 times. I know one is not enough, but once we tell them and prove to them how much we love them, they know how much we care. I think he was just trying to convince her to fall in love with him. Now, let's segue to Psalm 19. I appreciate what Keith said. Not only did he partially preach my sermon, which I knew would happen, but I appreciate so much what he said. While he was talking about those first three verses in Psalm 19, I realized even again how much I love Psalm 19. Now, David, you remember, is describing something that he would probably know better than anyone else. And his wording is magnificent. And the mental picture that it draws is amazing. And the emotional stimulation that Keith pointed out is just beyond words. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows God's handiwork. And verse 3, there is no speech or language where their voice, the voice of the sun, moon, and stars that was explained to us a moment ago, their voice is always heard. And then we get down to verse 7. Not only can we tie Psalm 8 into our lesson, which we're going to do, we can also go down into this because David has talked about the majesty of God's heaven, the firmament, his handiwork, and we get down to verse 7, and he makes a similar statement to the heavens as he does to God's word. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the law of the Lord is perfect. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the testimony of the Lord is steadfast. The statutes of the Lord are righteous. The commandments of the Lord are pure. The judgments of the Lord are true. And David says that God's word is more to be desired. It should be desired more by God's people than gold. even excessively pure gold. And it's sweeter to us than honey, even the honeycomb. Now we need to remember, David, before he was the king, was a shepherd. And I'm sure a shepherd that many years, even before Jesus lived, spent many a night out in the pasture land outside of Jerusalem or Bethlehem or the Judea area. I'm sure he spent many a night out there protecting his sheep. If anyone is qualified to say this, it's David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows God's handiwork. As David would lay there at night, listening for danger, listening to his lambs, trying to get some sleep, and gazing up into those beautiful stars, it just filled him with awe and amazement. I found where some people believe that Abraham Lincoln made a similar statement to this. Supposedly, President Lincoln said, "I never behold the stars that I do not feel. I'm looking into the very face of God." You know, brethren, in my humble opinion, our generation, our society, we spend too much time inside. We need to get out into God's nature. We need to enjoy the beauty of a starlit sky, as did David. And though we don't do it often, when we do, we are overwhelmed. Keith also mentioned Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, David says, "When I look at your heavens, the works of your hands, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, and I ask, what are we that you don't care about us?" And specifically, David is saying, "Who am I that you care for me?" Well, we're God's children. That's who we are. We're created in the image of likeness of God. That's who we are. Now, let's allow David's logic to lead our thoughts today. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the law of the Lord is perfect. You know, the stars at night, well, they're big and bright here in the heart of Texas. I know that song. But the stars at night are so beautiful. But you know what? They're also so useful. Long before man created GPSs, they used the stars at night to guide their way. And they were constant. The North Star especially is constant. It's always there to help. And the same thing can be said about God's Word. It's constant. And it's always there to help. And Christians and God's people for generations have used God's Word to lay the foundation of our life. And not only is it useful, brethren, it is essential. The North Star is constant and God's Word is constant. It doesn't change day to day, month to month, year to year, generation to generation. It doesn't change culture to culture. God's Word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's why Paul would later tell Timothy in 2 Timothy that God's word is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that you and I, God's people, may be completely or thoroughly or perfectly furnished unto every good work. So David appreciated a beautiful starry sky, but it's not just another pretty face. It's a declaration of the majesty of God. And when we open God's Word, it's not just a book of interesting, exciting stories with some good morals. It is the guidepost for our life. It's what will teach us what we need to know about everything. It is, as Paul says, the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1 verse 16. In fact, let's stay in Romans 1 for a moment. Later in the first chapter of Romans, Paul is still introducing the Roman church to the majesty of God. And we get down to about verse 19 and 20. And I want to read today from the Contemporary English Translation. I don't recommend it, but I love the way it words this. We know everything that can be known about God because God has shown it to us. His eternal and power cannot be seen, but from the beginning of creation, God has shown us what these things are all about by the things that he has made. And then the wording of this translation says, therefore, we are without excuse. Brother, we can see God in everything. We can see him in nature. We can see him in the birth of a child. We see God's fingerprint on everything. We are without excuse. But let's get into our lesson. What do we mean when we say the word of the Lord is perfect? The word perfect as used here in the Hebrew language is actually twofold. First of all, David is saying that God's word has no mistakes. But even more than that, he's saying that God's word is incapable of mistakes. In other words, it's complete. It's perfect. You remember Jude in his short little one chapter letter. Though the wording is about the faith, still God's word is what we build our faith upon. The faith once and for all time delivered unto the saints. Brethren, there's no silent, hidden, invisible body of information out here that God someday will give us little bits and pieces to. He's given us everything that we need. Everything that we have to know, God has given it to us. Everything we need to know about the church and heaven and getting there, God has given us all that information. About the Christian life, God has given us that information. Peter says that God has given us all things that pertain to life and all things that pertain to godliness. And then what else is there? Physical life and spiritual life. God has given us everything. The law of the Lord is perfect. What does it mean when he says the testimony of the Lord is steadfast? Again, this Hebrew word, steadfast, is very similar to the New Testament word that we read, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, 58, steadfast. The word steadfast means firm and without wavering. And that's exactly what God's word is. It's not a reed shaken in the wind. It's not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. As we alluded a moment ago, it does not change. You know, there are individuals that say, oh, the book is so old. It goes all the way back. The New Testament alone goes all the way back to the first century. All of that information, therefore, is outdated. Things are different now than they were then. Well, God is not different. The plan of salvation is not different. Maybe some unimportant things are different, but the essential things are the same. You know, as the song says, steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love, the word of the Lord is steadfast. What does it mean when we say the statutes of the Lord are righteous? I don't know if I'm really accurate in this, but I've always defined the word righteous as used by God as being right. If there's a disagreement, God's word is right. God's word is always right. And you remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before the crucifixion, and he's praying, and the tears are so great that it's like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he sees his disciples. You remember, he's going back to heaven. All of this responsibility is going to fall on them. And he prays for them. He says, Father, sanctify them. Actually, make them holy. Make them separate by thy truth. God's word is truth. That's what makes something right. What do we mean when we say the commandments of the Lord are pure? Originally, I was going to say that the word pure is a difficult word to define. It's really not, but it's used in different ways. Now, the way David uses it here, this will draw a very vivid picture in our mind. When we want a drink of water, we want the water to be pure. We're not going to go out to one of these muddy ditches and get us a glass of muddy water to drink. We want that water to be pure. When we eat food, we want our food to be pure, uncontaminated. Now let's see how David is using the word. What can contaminate God's word? What can make God's word impure? Now listen closely. That which can contaminate God's word, that which can make God's word impure, is when man is allowed to incorporate his opinions into God's word and make his opinions, his feelings, his thoughts equal to or maybe even superior to God's word. What can contaminate God's word? Man can. But let's paraphrase Jesus' statement of Matthew 22. He said, render or give to Caesar or give to man the things that belong to man. But don't give to man the things that belong to God. Brethren, religion belongs to God. Christianity belongs to God. The truth about salvation belongs to God. Give to the world everything that belongs to the world. Let's pay our taxes. Let's drive the speed limit. Let's do all of that. But let's render unto God the things that belong exclusively to God. Brethren, this is God's word. We need to accept it as He gave it. I don't need to outthink it. I don't need to develop feelings about it that alter my true feelings. We need to simply accept God's word as God gave it. And finally, what do we mean when we say the judgments of the Lord are true? I did not look this up. I feel quite sure I could have found it. But a number of years ago, there was a man living in Houston. You probably heard this. He was a lawyer. He went and got drunk. He was involved in a motor accident. Some people died. In less than a year, he was drunk again, involved in another accident, and some more people died. And a third time, he was drunk, involved in an accident, and more people died. Brethren, the judicial system did not interpret truth the way it needs to be interpreted. But God's word is truth. When we have a question about anything that pertains to God, we need to turn to God's truth. That's what sets it apart. God's word, Jesus' teaching. Jesus says that will be the judging criteria in judgment. Moreover, by them, verse 11, Psalm 19, verse 11, by them, that's the word of God, are thy servants warned, and in the keeping of them there is great reward. Brethren, I don't know how to explain this. But if we give ourselves to the teaching of the Bible, we're going to become better people. I don't know how to explain that, but it's true. If we will put our hearts and our souls into the Bible, it can change us. We can call it whatever we want to, but it can do it. It will draw us closer to God. But in conclusion, let me say this. Though David knew an awful lot about God's love, and he certainly knew that God loved him, and he loved God without question, there were some things that David didn't know about God's love. And I say it in one verse, John 3:16. David knew that God loved him, but David did not know that God loved the whole world and would send his only begotten Son to die on the cross to give an opportunity for the whole world to be saved. He knew a lot about God. A lot of people know a lot about God, but we need to know Jesus Christ. Jesus was quite emphatic. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And my friends, that's why when we issue the invitation, it will come out of my mouth or whoever is preaching that sermon. I will be the one that says it. I might even read a scripture to encourage you, and we'll ask the song leader to sing a song, and we'll stand to make it even easier. But it's Jesus' invitation. It's He that calls. I know perhaps we use Matthew 11:28 too often, but it's perfect. Jesus is the one that says, "You come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls." No one can come to the Father except by Jesus. And that's what we want to say as we extend the invitation today. Do you need to come to Jesus? Do you need to come to the Father through Jesus? It's Jesus that called you. If you need to be baptized, as Jesus said we need to do, then the invitation is for you. If you need to come and confess your sins, as the New Testament says we need to do, then it's Jesus that calls. Or if for any other reason, you need to come. You're coming to Jesus. We're just His instruments. If you need to come to Jesus today, won't you come as we stand together and as we sing?